Mark chapter 1. And we come to verse 12. Mark 1, verse 12. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the more we hear about you as believers, the more love we have for you. We approve, Lord, of your character and your actions, and we marvel at your manliness in living in this world and the power of your being. And Lord, how you took on the enemy. And you came not, Lord, to be allowed to save, but you came to save. You did not come to potentially save if all circumstances worked out. But Lord, you came to remove all the circumstances that keep us from salvation and to accomplish all redemption. So Lord, we are in awe of you, as we should be. And I pray, Lord, as we look here, we will see again the great faith we have when we have our faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm a little behind the times because I just recently found out what a gender reveal party was. It could be a lot of things in these days. But Cindy said, oh yeah, I know, that's very common. What happens is a couple expecting a baby, they decide to not find out in the doctor's office, but to reveal to a family gathering whether the baby's going to be a boy or a girl. So they get an ultrasound done. The ultrasound is taken earlier in that day, or before the party sometime, and the results are sealed up in an envelope and given to a trusted family member or friend, who then opens it up. Not the ultrasound, but the results. I could see me trying to figure out what that was. And the result is given in that envelope. And so that friend or family member goes to the balloon factory and gets some helium balloons of either blue for boys and pink for girls, and puts them in a box, seals up the box, and in the course of the party, the box is opened and the balloons float out. And if they're pink or they're blue, now you know. And that's what happened on Friday with my niece, Meredith. Josh and Meredith had a gender reveal party at my sister's. A video was sent to me on Friday night, and we looked at it, and there we found them standing by the box, and then the opening of the box, and shrieks of joy as pink balloons rose into the sky. I mean, to me, that's the best outcome. Some of you disagree with that. But so now you know Meredith is going to have a girl. I guess just one, but there were more than one balloon. Now, there's another way to do this, of course. You could decide whether you want a boy or a girl. Don't go to the OBGYN, get an ultrasound. Just write that down on a piece of paper, put it in an envelope, give it to a friend, let them go and pick out according to what you put in there. the balloons and then have a party and release them, and without even an ultrasound, we're going to have a whatever we decide to have. However, that method has zero credibility or authenticity because there's no doctor behind it. There's no science of taking an ultrasound. There's no proof. There's no factual basis. It's just wishful thinking. Honey, do you want a girl or a boy? Well, I want a girl. Let's get some pink balloons and have a reveal party. It's got to have a fundamental, foundational, factual basis. In the same way, when we consider religion, salvation, getting to heaven, unless God is the author of the gospel that is proclaimed, it is of no value. If someone says, do this and this and this and you will live, and God did not say, do this and this and this and you will live, it is of no value. It nullifies the entire thing. If someone says, when you're born, you get sprinkled, you're saved, and God doesn't say that, it will never happen. You can never be saved that way. And I could list a number of other things that people have said and different religions that people have that are null and void because God did not say it. It's in vogue today to say what your religion is purely on an individual subjective basis. It does not have to be true. It just has to be what you believe. If you believe it, that's fine. But unless God authenticates it, it is null and void. I have in my office several cars. I got a Ferrari. I've got some Beamers. And I've got a Mercedes on my bookshelf. I can tell you from experience that it's a whole different world having them on my bookshelf than in my driveway. And I don't mean just putting those little things in my driveway. I mean the actual car. It's play. We just play. It's a toy. True religion is of God. It must be from God, approved by God, performed by God, and acceptable to God. Unless God says it, unless God puts it in action, unless God chooses to save, what are we to do? We can't just say, Lord, I need to be saved and I want you to take care of it. Unless God initiates it, we don't even ask those questions. And so in order for the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mark presents here, and he starts off in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for that to be authentic, it has to be authenticated by God. And Mark's gospel in these opening verses is the authentication of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the authentication of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who is approved by God to reconcile the world of sinners to God, and there is no other. And Mark brings that out very quickly in these first 13 verses. Now in verse 14, you'll get to where Jesus starts preaching. He opens up his public ministry, but the first 13 verses, Mark is saying, this is the Son of God. This is the one approved by God. This is the one who will save you. He is the one who will baptize you by the Holy Spirit. You don't want to mess around with false religion, false hope. And Jesus is the one that's approved. When you go on the internet, you go do transactions, financial transactions. If you look into a browser at the top left, usually there's a lock up there. There's a symbol of a lock. It means it's secure. It means it's encrypted. It means it's safer. You're not being fooled by going to a site and entering information that's not really supposed to go to that site. So the lock there, people say, don't even go and fill out anything unless you see that lock up there that is secure. Well, that's more so true with our faith and our eternal destiny. Why would we want anything but the authentic when it comes to our faith? And not just say, well, I like this faith or I like that faith, and therefore that's enough. So here we have the final points that Mark makes in the opening of his gospel to authenticate the Son of God. And this is the temptation of Christ. The setting is given, and Mark says very little about it, really. In these two verses, Matthew and Luke both use about 11 or 12 verses to cover this. They give more details. Mark says, verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. And then he goes on to the next thing. So we're told here that this was by the leading of the Spirit of God. Verse 12, immediately, this is after his baptism, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So this is part of the plan. When the Spirit drove Christ, do not understand that to mean he forced Christ against his will into the wilderness. That is not it. This is the Spirit leading Christ into the wilderness. This is according to the plan of God from eternity. All of this has been planned. So he goes to the wilderness by the leading of the Spirit. This is taking the offensive. Why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save the lost. This is part of that. He is on the move. In Mark, more than any other gospel, Jesus is on the move. We like to see people moving. Been to the hospital a number of times, seeing people. And a lot of times when I talk to people, and have done so with Billy and Beverly this past week, things aren't moving around them as fast as they would like. I need this medicine. It comes like 3 days later, seemingly. With Mark, when you open up the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you see action. You see him moving against all the obstacles that keep us out of heaven. Said to be in the wilderness with the wild beast. It's a one-on-one thing. There are angels there ministering. But it's a one-on-one encounter of 40 days. And the other gospels tell us he fasted during those days. And the express purpose, as we see in verse 13, was to be tempted by Satan. So those are the dynamics. This is the second of the 1-2 punch, really, of Jesus authenticating himself as the Messiah. He did not run from the devil. He did not run from the temptation, but he went after the devil for the purpose of defeating him. Our Lord was not passive. So many times in this world, when people have enemies or they have obstacles, they go passive. Sometimes we have to be passive. But too often, when we should be active, we're passive. Jesus could have come, and if he'd have been like us, he would have said, well, I'm going to come into the world and we'll see what happens. We'll see if anybody believes. We'll see if the devil lets me do things. We'll see if the people accept me. We'll see if my preaching is taken and acted upon. Let's just see what happens. See what the Father does. Let's just wait. And he didn't do that, because that was not Jesus. He took on the devil. 1 John chapter 3 is a good verse for that. The devil, of course, tempting us in the garden, facilitated the fall of mankind. He's the God of this world. He has great authority and great power. He notes that in the temptations we see in other Gospels. He's the enemy. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who wants to just thresh us like wheat. He is the great deceiver. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, notice, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The devil is a sinner. The devil tempts to sin. The devil corrupts the world. And why did Jesus come? For the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. He wasn't going to wait the devil out. He wasn't going to wait and see if the devil got tired of being bad. Well, maybe he'll get better. No, he went after him. And this is what the temptations are about. We often read the temptations, I think, in such a way that it looks like Jesus is the victim. But the one who gets victimized in the temptation is the devil. The devil thinks he's in charge. The devil thinks he has power. The devil thinks he can woo the Son of Man away from God the Father. And he's supposed to be real smart, the devil. But Jesus is manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So he goes to the devil's world and destroys it. Destroys the devil's power. Our salvation must do two things. It must appease God. It must make God happy. It must be pleasing to the Lord. We must be pleasing to the Lord to be saved, and we must defeat the devil. The Bible says that unbelievers are in the kingdom of Satan, are children of the devil. It's not popular to say these days, but a child of the devil, you're either a child of the devil or a child of God. You're in the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God, because the Bible says that he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. So every person outside of Christ is under the control and rule of the devil. And so our salvation must please God, and Jesus does that, and we'll see, and defeat the devil. Our army must actually accomplish a victory. It doesn't do any good if we have people in power who look at our army and say, well, that's a very nice army. We have a nice balance of men and women. We have a nice balance of weapons and non-weapons. We've got a lot of pretty people. They're all in shape. They got nice uniforms. That's not a good army if it can't beat the enemy. A good army, no matter how they look, and it's fine if they look good and orderly and in shape. But a good army, when you turn them loose, defeats the enemy. That's a good army. I mean, I'm not saying if they lose, they're a bad army. But the point is, the best army to us are those who fight. And the ones who are the most, according to their purpose, are the ones who win. And our Lord Jesus goes forth to win. He's approved by the Father. Remember, he was baptized and the heavens opened, and he heard the voice of the Father saying, you are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. That was the first thing. That's the positive manifestation of the nature of Christ, that he is the Son of God. He is pleasing to the Father. He's an acceptable sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. He is righteous, so that he can give us his righteousness by faith. He's with God, of God, blessed by God, doing the will of God, sent by God, and known by God. Jesus Christ, and it's different with every other human Savior, is of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No one else can bring you to God but the Son of God. And so that's the first thing Mark does here through John in the baptism. But the second thing is what we see here. is he's declared the enemy of the devil. We have a world these days that imagines we can be friends with everybody as a nation or as individuals, that everybody's going to love us and we can love everybody. It's a nice thought. And in the church, it should be that way. But in the world, you're going to have persecution. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. In the world, people are going to be against you. There are going to be bad things and bad people in the world. And there's always going to be good and evil. There's always going to be the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And we're not going to, you know, figure out some way to solve that outside of the gospel. And so Jesus is an avowed enemy of the devil. You know, in these days in politics, you don't know what people stand for sometimes. In churches, you don't know what people stand for. I read yesterday that a Presbyterian preacher, I don't even know anything about this guy, but here's what he said. That the gospel is also good for robots, for artificial intelligence. That the gospel should be preached. I'm not making this up. The gospel should be preached to robots in time, because they're going to have so much artificial intelligence, they'll be like a person or a person. And I said, you know who I want to say that? I want a politician to say that. Because we expect it. A preacher said that. And then there was a whole article about it, how some people thought that was, yeah, that was pretty brilliant. I mean, there's an enemy and there's a good, there's a friend. Jesus is a friend of God, the enemy of the devil. As soon as he's blessed by the Father, he faces the enemy. The devil is everything Jesus is not and nothing Jesus is, and the devil rules the world in evil, and he tempts and seeks to turn all away from God, and he is constant at it. And he's eternally rejected, and the Father finds no pleasure in him, and this is who he faces. That's the setting for this. Now, the purpose of the temptation of Christ. And a lot of times, you know, if you think about this, why was Jesus tempted? Isn't he impeccable? Impeccable means you're not able to sin, or liable to sin. And we speak of the impeccability of Christ. What we mean by that is he is in nature sinless, and that's true. But the Bible also says he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So why did Jesus go into the wilderness to face the temptation of the devil? Is this the way he had to defeat him? Well, at the baptism, Jesus identified with sinners first in being baptized. You know, in being baptized, nothing happens. I guess I would not want to know how many Baptists these days believe that when you're baptized, something happens to you. Like you're cleansed. I don't even know how many think that, because I'm afraid to hear. Nothing happens. You get wet. If it's a hot day, you get cool. It's symbolic. There's nothing. It is a believer's baptism, which we practice, is just publicly declaring that you are a child of God, aligned with the Lord, and by baptism, you are buried with him in baptism, raised from the water like you were raised, like Christ is raised from the dead. You're in Christ in his death and resurrection. It's just a symbol. And I think you get the symbol from being immersed. That's why we do that, and by being a believer. There's nothing to it if you're not a believer. What does it symbolize? But Jesus, in doing that, who was pure, was symbolizing him dying and rising in actuality, the cross and the grave. Whereas we, when we're baptized, we're just symbolically participating in Christ's death and resurrection. But he identifies symbolically by being baptized and being pure. It's a rite of purification in a sense. But in his temptations, he also identified with us, because we are subject to the devil's temptations that are never fully victorious over them. And so Jesus was tempted in every way, as I mentioned, Hebrews 4:15, but without sin. We go through temptations. How could Jesus save us if he doesn't face the same temptations we do and is victorious over them? How could he raise us from the dead unless he dies? How could he be victorious over the grave unless he is buried in death? How could he be our great high priest and overcome the temptations unless he overcame the temptations? And this is why he went into the wilderness. That was not a close call. I wonder how Jesus is going to do out there with the devil. I wonder if it's going to work out, if he's going to stay pure. We have a Savior who is both approved by God and victorious over the devil. In Christ, God won't keep us out of heaven, and in Christ, the devil won't keep us out of heaven either. He's defeated. So what the Lord does is say, in the baptism, I'm right with God, and in the temptations, I'm wrong with Satan. I'm not in his kingdom. I'm not going to follow him. Now, the temptation itself, the third thing, the nature of the temptation of Christ. Mark only tells us these facts that I've already mentioned. And if you're reading through the Gospel of Mark again, you get that quick hit kind of treatment of it. Mark doesn't give any details of the temptation. Matthew and Luke do. But we know the following about the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. There were three temptations of Christ mentioned. And it took place after the 40 days that ones were given. And during that time he fasted. And he was hungry. The first temptation we're told of is to turn stones into bread in order to satisfy his hunger. You're hungry, he said. Just turn the stones into bread. But we have to understand that when Jesus went into the wilderness to fast, that was a purpose of God for him to do. He was really setting himself aside, much as John did, in the wilderness before his day of revealing to the world. And so to go into the wilderness and just make food everywhere would be not any kind of sacrifice. It would be no kind of preparation of yourself for the ministry that he was about to perform. I've fallen in love with this machine at Zaxby's that does the drinks. And I've seen them in a few places in a toned-down version. I want one of those in our house, because it's the greatest thing. You go up to it, and you pick, doop, 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 and it just comes out that spout exactly what you picked. And there's all kinds of choices. I love that. And, you know, suppose he's out in the wilderness, and he just... Doop, 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 and what did you do all that time? It was the point of Christ being in the wilderness was to be tempted, to live away from this world, to be like John the Baptist before, to withdraw and to prepare and to then manifest himself in the will of God, to be tempted, and then he'll eat. So the devil says, you know, take it upon yourself. Turn these stones into bread, and Jesus could have. But Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so he submitted himself to the will of God. It was not God's will for him to make bread out of stone, so he didn't. And then there was the temptation to gain the world by worshiping the devil. The devil showed him the world, said, you can have all this if you'll fall down and worship me. And he said, you shall worship the Lord, and him only you shall serve. I mean, there's only one God, and he chose to serve the Father rather than test the Father to kind of show off, I guess. And the third temptation was to test God to see if he would save him if he jumped off the pinnacle of the temple. Go ahead and jump off, because the Bible says, you know, he'll save you. You know, test the Lord that way. And he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to a test. And then after that, the devil left him. Some have noted that the devil tempted Jesus in the three basic general categories that we're all tempted: lust, covetousness, and pride. The lust to fulfill your own desires by your own actions against the will of God. To covet what is not yours in the will of God, the world in this case. And pride, to jump off and to be saved miraculously and to be shown as a great person. In all these temptations, Jesus chose to follow the Father's will and not his own. He submitted himself to the Father's will, and after that, we're told the angels ministered unto him. We're not sure, the way Mark mentions it, but he doesn't mention the time element or the temptation element after 40 days. But some, because of the imperfect tense in the Greek, it refers to being ministered unto in the past over a course of time. So that may have been what was taking place in the wilderness. He was in some way strengthened or ministered unto. But the way Matthew points it out is that after the temptation, the angels ministered unto him, and they did that for a time and took care of his needs after the temptation. That's probably the way it was. And Luke clarifies something here about the devil. He said when the devil left Jesus, he left him until a more opportune time. The devil is not one to give up. The devil is defeated even today. Is he giving up? The devil knows the Bible better than any of us. Has he given up? The Bible says in Revelation that the devil's mad because he knows his time is short. Has he quit? He is driven in a fierce rebellion against God with his fallen angels to blind the eyes of those who do not believe, to continue that work to the very end. He will be trying it when he's thrown in the lake of fire. He never changes. He doesn't have it in him, and there's no redemption for angels. But when the devil says when the devil leaves until a more opportune time, in devil speak, that means he's failed. He'll come again and make another attempt at it at some other time. But it will be in desperation because he's a defeated foe. The point of this is to show us that our Lord can save us because he is approved by God and he defeated the devil. Therefore, he's our Savior. He's the one who can save. People today are giving their lives and living their lives for a false God. A God who is or a man who is representative of a false God, who is unproven, unholy, and not even in existence, this God. There are people who are zealots today in the world who have a religion that the God they name does not even exist. And the sacrifices they make of their lives or the deeds they do in the name of their God are not of God. And there are billions right now blinded by false religion. Every time you see people coming to your house from another religion, they believe with all their heart, but they're wasting their time if it's not sanctioned by God. And these that come by my house aren't. For us to be saved, we have to know Jesus is truly the one who will save us. And from this, and here we are at the beginning of the gospel, from the first 13 verses, is there any doubt that Jesus and only Jesus is the one who has come to save us from our sins? There's nobody else who the Father says, in you I am well pleased. Just by being who you are. And none other who can defeat the devil in their own power. Jesus Christ has. And there can be no doubt then, as we get to Mark chapter 1, verse 13, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a powerful gospel that saves those who believe in Him. And that's where we start. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is fashionable today to say that it is loving and kind to respect the gods of all the other peoples. Because, Lord, who are we to say that we have the God who is the right God and the Savior who is the only Savior? Who are we to say that Christianity is the one and only way to be saved? But, Lord Jesus, who else can say what you can say? That you are well-pleasing to the Father in all your ways. That the devil has no power over you. That you resist and are fully righteous and pure, and though tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Who can say this except you, Lord Jesus? And we worship and honor you as the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.